Good morning. There, it worked. Let's go back to Matthew and chapter 4 this morning. Matthew 4. So I enjoyed meeting several of you yesterday. Appreciated your kindness, your kind words. I was truly encouraged, and I was humbled by some of your testimonies. Things were going great until about 3 o'clock. My wife and I were in Cup of Jones getting a thingy. What are those cold things called? One of those. Friot? Frio. Frio from Cup of Jones. And standing in line, just enjoying the beautiful day, and someone who will remain anonymous, but she's an assistant manager in the snack shop. She's about this tall, brown hair, glasses. She looks at me and she said, "Hey, are you the guy that preached in chapel this morning?" I said, "Yeah, I am." She said, "I knew it. I could tell from the glisten on the top of your head." I just looked at her. I said, you really just said that?" I said, "Wait a minute, how did you see the glisten on top of my head?" She said, "On the big screen behind," which I had no idea it was there. I forgot all about it. And then my wife said, "Yeah, honey, you did read your notes the entire time you were preaching." I know, that's what I thought. So I tried to think last night. I was up all night praying about this. How can I not be so distracting? So I thought, you know, honey, I'm just going to have you write on the top of my head, "Just jealous." So every time I lean down. So I hope you won't be distracted this morning. You'll just have to listen while I glisten. I thought that up. That was pretty good. Oh, we're sunk already. Okay. Yesterday we said something that I think some of you understand completely. Some of you maybe balked. You resisted. The statement, among other statements that we mentioned yesterday, was that God is kind. And here's a key word: God is kind to cause. Not just allow or to permit, but God is kind to cause you and me to suffer. We summarized in this way that personal suffering serves as a divine catalyst for your personal holiness. So when we face circumstances of intense pain, difficulty, deep emotion, we should pray for deliverance from evil over and beyond just deliverance or escape from our hurts. In thinking that through, I wanted to bring us this morning back to the events that we looked at yesterday that Matthew described. A very personal time in the life of the Lord Jesus as he encountered Satan in the Judean wilderness. I've been there, and it really is everything you can imagine barrenness, desolateness to be. So when we pray a prayer, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," God, in your kindness, in your grace, would you please prevent or allow a detour around the potential temptation? Perhaps even the test. "Lord, help me to learn the lesson now so I can avoid the test later." "Lord, in your kindness, permit me to detour. But Lord, if you bring me through that valley of the test or the allowance of Satan to entice me to sin, God, would you deliver me from evil. So what kind of evil are we talking about? We concluded yesterday with some potential petitions. Petitions that are quite obvious to, I think, all of us. Oftentimes when we think about sin, personal opportunities of sinful choices, there's some big ones. They're the ones that we all know about that we don't want to get involved in. It's easy to think about and pray to the Lord, God, help me never to meet Potiphar's wife and help me never to succumb to her temptations. Lord, I know I need to pray to guard my eyes, keep a watch over what I think with regard to seeing a Bathsheba, being careful with worldly pursuits, temporal pleasures, indulgence. Those are obvious. Is there anything else that we need to be alerted to? And perhaps is there something very special and sacred that in the moment of suffering, God begins to unveil, he begins to reveal in our hearts the true matter of necessary change that he is wanting to perfect and complete so that we might become more like him, so that when we image him, when we display him collectively and corporately as the church, as prongs are prominently displaying the valuable diamond of the gospel, we, the individual prongs, are holding up with strength and purity and holiness this valuable prize called the gospel. Where Paul in Ephesians 3 says that you individually, united in a local church, submitted to the authority of your under-shepherds who are watching for your souls, giving an account for your soul before God, submitted to one another in accountability so that when you sin, you are confronted lovingly. You're not allowed to go on in sin because the testimony, the display of the image of God's Son is at stake. And God says that he, in the mystery of his gospel, has sent his Son Jesus to redeem rebelling man so that collectively as the church, you are prominently displayed with your brothers and sisters to be a visible testimony, not just before human beings, but spirit beings. You contrast Ephesians 3:10 with Ephesians 6. You find the same terminology, the same labels and descriptors of these spirit beings. I personally believe and conclude that this message of Paul is talking about demons. That you, as an individual follower, disciple of Jesus Christ, coupled together with the church of Jesus, prominently displaying a changed life through the glory and the power of the gospel, you are being used of God to, in Ephesians 3:10, convince the demons of the manifold wisdom and greatness of God. Your life is so much bigger than you ever could imagine in its purpose. So God is on a mission of taking us as broken, really wretched, sinful people and changing us. And he's kind to bring us to times of testing and suffering so that certain things that perhaps could be continued to be enjoyed and indulged in that would never otherwise come out, all of a sudden they begin to come out. All right, I've been preaching. I guess that's what I'm supposed to be doing, but not from the text. So let's go to Matthew 4. And let's read 8 to 11. We're going to isolate in here because of time. The third temptation of Christ. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I'm going to read a selection from an article that was published in the Chicago Tribune, July 9th, 2008. The tattoo on 30-year-old Jamie Meyer's left leg spells out S-A-T-A-N. Upon a closer look, one would be disturbed to see that the T in Satan's name is drawn to look like an upside-down cross. Meyer's ex-wives say he has also turned their children's lives upside down since he joined the Church of Satan. At stake is the parental custody of his three youngest daughters. One of the wives is endeavoring to prove that her ex-husband's religion is harmful to the children. One of the wives has said that Meyer's defense, by way of just personal explanation and in the courtroom, is that his religion is an allegiance to a philosophy and not a person. He states that Satanism has nothing to do with the devil. In this article referencing Meyer's court case, a high priest of the Church of Satan is quoted as saying, quote, "Satanism is the world's first carnal religion. Satanists are atheists, not devil worshippers. And we see Satan as being a symbol of pride, liberty, and individualism, not a deity," end quote. In other words, there are those who give allegiance to Satan not as a person, but as a provocative anti-Christian symbol that promotes and indulges in selfish living. Whether or not these self-absorbed worshipers are aware of a powerful, evil, deceitful being that is behind all they do, they are nonetheless the victims of the great deceiver's agenda: to entice humans away from the power of a bloody cross. I understand this is not breaking headline news for anybody here. We're not surprised to hear that Satanists are deceived, self-absorbed people who abuse the cross of Jesus. But what if there are others who are not Satanists, but perhaps just as deceived and just as self-absorbed as Satanists? The only difference is they identify themselves as Christians. These Christians are not much different than the Satanists in that they too identify themselves with a name that has become less than a person and more of a religion, that has a religious ideal that enjoys good and wholesome things, and in the enticement of pursuing these good and moral things of life, they compromise the cross of Christ. What does this have to do with the verses, the text we just read? I would suggest to you that at the heart of what Matthew records for us here is that the great dragon himself is enticing Jesus ultimately to exchange his cross for a premature crown. To better understand this, I would say to you that in my understanding and my meditation on this text, that we need to answer what I would believe are two questions that are inferred and are kind of provoked after reading these verses. The first question is this: how is Satan's proposal to Jesus a legitimate enticement? Second question is, why is Satan so willing to hand over his self-proclaimed authority to Jesus? Let's look at the first question. "Hey, Jesus, if you'll bow down, I'll give you all of this." At first glance, doesn't it seem to you this would appear to be a little far-fetched and certainly not what we would call an enticement that would be common to every man? So how could this be a literal, actual enticement for Jesus? Looking back at the text again, we see that Satan makes a pretty incredible claim. He claims that he possesses, and the word here is not the word authority where sometimes it's translated dunamis or power,
the ability to have great power. It's the word exousia, which is the possessive right to something. Satan possesses, he says, the authority and rights of the whole world. In Luke's gospel of this same event and account, Luke writes, "And the devil said unto him, all this exousia, this authority, this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." Perhaps the question here is, was this just another one of Satan's lies? There's debate about this among theological circles as to the legitimacy of Satan's claim. We're not here to debate that now. But if we reference this concept within other scriptures, we see that John says, quoting Jesus, that Satan is, quote, the ruler of this world. John later in his epistles said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is why believers are told by John not to love the world or the things in the world, because they're corrupted, they're poisoned by, quote, the God, little g, of this world. So by God's appointment, Satan possessed some measure of authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he was offering them to Jesus in exchange for a bent knee. So how is Satan's proposal an enticement, a legitimate tempting to Jesus? What would have appealed to Jesus and what Satan was offering? And I understand here there's nothing sinful in Jesus. So there's no flesh at work in Jesus, but was there a legitimate appeal in something that Satan was doing? After reading a commentary by a man that I've come to appreciate, these words have begun to provoke my thinking. Here's what he says. Satan was endeavoring to exploit the love and compassion of Jesus toward his creation. In other words, the devil was enticing Jesus to immediately assume control over those he loved so much and over those who needed him so much. Think about it. Jesus' mission ultimately, as Matthew presents him as the king, ultimately he is going to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all, not just the earth, but the universe. His mission is to go and to redeem fallen man in order to become his kingdom citizens. So as Jesus in his public ministry begins to move toward that mission, the Gospels record for us that Jesus was often, frequently moved with deep compassion, care. For as Jesus said, sheep without a shepherd. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick and the lame. He encouraged the brokenhearted, like some of you. He was motivated by a perfect love. But as we said yesterday, Satan loves to come along, and in God's good creation, he attempts to hijack, he attempts to sabotage what is good and use it for the purposes of his evil agenda. So Satan exploits the love of Jesus and offers control of every human kingdom that at that moment was plagued with idol worship, child sacrifices, drunken orgies, murders, disease, famine, war, all of which would instantly end at the moment that Jesus would assume the throne. Think that through. Had that happened then, at that moment, there would have been no Nero or Hitler, no Holocaust, no 9/11, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. And all of it was possible at that moment through Satan's offer. The reality, Satan was simply appealing to what he thought was the dominating agenda of Jesus' life at that time, even though that agenda would result potentially in good things, because at the moment that Jesus would be king, all things would become right. And I would submit to you and suggest to you to think through this, that this is perhaps exactly what Satan intends to do with us. He targets the affection of our heart, even those affections that are placed on good and wholesome things. So why does Satan do this? This leads us to the second question that we started with. Why is Satan so willing to hand over his authority to Jesus? Why would Satan offer this up when he could continue being the God of this world? Satan knew that if Jesus would take his deal, there would be no cross. Regardless of any social reform and moral values that would result from a Jesus-governed world, without the cross, it wouldn't matter. There'd be no atonement and reconciliation between a holy God and a renegade creation. There'd be no resurrection and triumphant power over demonic strongholds and corruption. Without the cross, Jesus' followers would be just another group of moralistic do-gooders. Brothers and sisters, this is why Satan and his multiple demonic beings do not fear crossless Christianity. Satan's not afraid of an external conformity to rule. He's not even fearful of the external conformity to the rule of Christ. This is why there is really no difference in Satan's mind between a deceived Satanist who is using Satan's name to get what he wants and a deceived Christian who is using Christ's name to ultimately achieve what he wants. While the professing Satanist may appear to society to be bad and the professing Christian good, Satan is pleased to award the desires of both, as long as those desires have not been affected by the cross. So the devil doesn't mind family values as long as what you ultimately value is the family. He doesn't mind a Christian worldview as long as your ultimate goal is viewing the world. He'll enable you to get whatever it is you want, even good and wholesome, moral things. We could call them right things. Provided that you, under whatever label you want to live life under, provided you do not preach, proclaim, and live in the power of the cross. He so fears the gospel of Jesus crucified and risen from the dead that he is willing to surrender his entire worldly empire just to appease the threat of it. We referenced this earlier, according to the New Testament, specifically among other passages in Ephesians, there right now are invisible satanic forces that are sizing you and me up. The noticing what catches your eye, what causes you to be attracted to what you are attracted to, what causes your heart to flutter, whether good or bad, and in the fullness of time they will offer it to you if only you will bow the knee and compromise the cross. I would submit to you that the temptation that faces you in an organization which is no different than many other organizations, but in this organization, like other organizations, even within local churches, there's a temptation for the devil to allow us to have our Christian subcultures with all of its nifty activities, its projects, its fulfilling relationships. He's pleased to give us all that we desire: sanctity of marriage, Christian education, good kids, bigger churches, social reform, humanitarian relief efforts. He'll give it all as long as all of it will bypass living in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do with this subtle, stealth-like, strategic assault on our affections, on what we pursue and what we desire. And I would submit to you that in the text we have an answer. We do what Jesus did. We elevate the Son of God. And by grace, in and through the power of the cross, we become submitted to what he has modeled for us. Look back in the text of Matthew 4, verse 10. In response to the enticement of Satan, Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus simply commanded Satan to be gone. He quotes an Old Testament passage, and then he continued in his submitted, devoted, perfect desire to the will of his Father, and he marched toward the cross. Praise the Lord. Any hope that you would ever have is found there. So your affections, my affections, must be affected by the cross. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2. Paul, the guy who was really transparent, the guy who confessed and admitted and went on record for the entire world to now know what was going on in his heart, that on a daily basis he considered himself to be the worst of sinners. He was the chief rebel. We don't look at Paul that way, but he did. He says that all the things that he knows he should do, and even the things he desired to do, he didn't do them. Things he wished he could stop doing, indulging in, the things that I'm sure brought the sense of overwhelming loss, things that caused him to be convinced that he was chief of sinners, he said he couldn't stop doing them. I realize there's debate as to whether this was pre-conversion or post-conversion. I tend to find myself as a Christian living there, waging war on my corrupted flesh that continues to fight against the results of what God is doing through his gospel in my life. So Paul said, "I am crucified. I'm dying with Christ. Nevertheless, I live anymore, yet not I, but Christ, He's living in me. I'm preaching this truth to me right now," Paul is saying. "I'm crucified with him. It's not me, it's him living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I'm living by the faith, which is by grace gifted to me, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me." This is the great gospel. This is the good news that's to go to the ends of the earth, Jesus said. And Jesus said, as you take this gospel wherever you go and whatever circumstance of life that you're in, to the ends of the world, I will be with you. Because I have all authority in heaven and in earth. Yesterday, I told you about Meredith and Mira. 4 weeks ago yesterday, God brought into my life incredible pain. When I did not tell you yesterday that Meredith was perhaps my closest friend outside of my family living on this earth. I'm so thankful to God that Sunday night, would have been 4 weeks ago this Sunday night, about 9:30, I tucked the kids into bed. I just seen Meredith. He was in the hospital recovering from surgery. He was doing well. We were praising God for the report that came back, the pathology report. There was no cancer. There was a growth on his pancreas. They removed it. He was doing really well. He developed some blood clots, so they brought him back from recuperating at home into the hospital. They were just watching him. And on Sunday night, I told my wife, I said, "Honey, I don't understand, but I need to go to the hospital." I'd already seen him earlier that afternoon, right after church. I said, "I got to go be with Meredith." So I left, I walked in, door was closed, blinds pulled, lights off. I thought they maybe were asleep. I peeked through the door, and Meredith Turney looked at me, and he smiled. I said, "Hey." He said, "Hey, Pastor." I walked in, and we had a very wonderful time together. Just talked about stuff. Talked about the day, church, people that had communicated to me to tell him they're praying for him. I read a passage of scripture, I read Philippians 4, and I said, "Meredith, I just want to read this to you, where the Bible says to not be worried for anything, not to be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace," he's going to keep your heart, he's going to boundary your mind to be able to think the things that he goes on and says, the things that we should think. I looked up from reading the text, and I looked into Meredith's eyes, and I looked at Meredith, and you have to know Meredith, he's completely opposite of me. There's no reason why we're friends. Literally. He's the kind of guy that when you come to the church, pastors can't pick and choose who comes through the front door. You just got to love him anyway. At first, Meredith was that kind of guy. God did a unique thing in our circumstantial relationship that brought us together to become my closest friend. I looked him in the eyes. I said, "Meredith, are you at peace?" And in Meredith's typical way and fashion, he kind of grunted. He said, "Yep." I looked at him and I said, no. I want to really know. Are you at peace, Meredith? I can't pretend to know what was going on there, but I can tell you something very special, I believe supernatural, took place. He looked me square in the eyes, and it was as if he was looking into my soul. Rarely ever called me by my first name, but he looked at me and he said, "David," with an angelic smile on his face, he said, "I am at peace." I went home. Next morning, at about 10:10 Central Time, which yesterday morning would have been the same time I began the message here, I was draping my body over Mira, going in and out of what was a war in my heart, of wanting to weep and mourn, as he had gone into a CT scan as just a routine examination, wanting to see how his clots were doing, and he coded in the machine. They tried for 40 minutes to bring him back, but he was gone. It was sudden. Pastorally, I'm going in and out of wanting to care for Mira, but at the same time, having complete loss and despair in my own heart. I'm saying all this to say this: in the last 4 weeks, God has put me in a pit. God allowed Reuben and his brothers to put Joseph in a pit. I feel like I've been in a pit the last 4 weeks. So I began to pray like we all pray, "Lord, please help me in this pain. It hurts a lot. It hurts bad. It hurts a lot. God, would you please rescue me from this hurt and this pain? I'm struggling. I've been around death a lot. I've held the hands of many people who have died at the bedside. I've preached a lot of funerals. I preached the funerals of my two godly grandmothers. But for some reason, this funeral, this passing has deeply affected me. And as I've meditated through this and coming to you yesterday and today, I have to tell you, I have been locked up the last 4 weeks. And what God has begun in my circumstance of suffering to expose and bring me to this passage of Scripture, realizing I need to be praying, God, deliver me from evil. But what kind of evil do you need to deliver me from? As I walked into my house after Meredith's death, I began to see certain things that reminded me of Meredith, because Meredith was a person who was very generous with his money. Not in an inappropriate way with a pastor, congregational member, but I looked around and I see a guitar that's up in my son's room. Where months earlier, Meredith walks in and hands $200 to my son after he heard that my son wants to take guitar lessons. And so he says, "Go buy a guitar." When I get home this week, I will go into my garage, and for the first time I'll mow my yard this year. And I'll reach over and I'll grab a weed eater that Meredith 3 years ago bought me for my birthday. Now, I don't know what's so cool about a weed eater, but $250 was put into one of the nicest birthday gifts outside of my family that I have ever received. A weed eater. It was a representation of the love that God, through a man, was giving to me. But do you know what God convicted me of? Well, God in his kindness gave me a very special good gift in Meredith. I was being exposed in my heart in the anger, the resentment, the hurt in my heart of God taking my friend, a friend that I had disclosed and transparently shared more things with as a confessing sinner than any other man in my life. And now he's gone. And I'm upset. You know why I'm upset, though? I begin to realize I can't go out to eat anymore with Meredith. I'm never going to get another birthday present from Meredith. My kids are never going to enjoy the gifts of Meredith. I'm not going to be able to rely and depend upon Meredith's keen mind anymore in the treasurer position of our church. It was all about me. I was self-absorbed. Then I'm locked up for 4 weeks coming into a chapel message like this, and I have to be honest with you, I have struggled. I've never felt the intense struggle like this coming into this. And I've been here before in this platform in school preaching to this audience, but I can tell you that I have never been so fearful of what people would think. So I would go to try to prepare my messages for yesterday and today, and I was locked up. I was so afraid of what people might think. Would I do a good job? Would they like what I said? What if I don't say this? What if I don't come and I just don't show up? At the core of who we are so wretched. Jeremiah had it right. Only God knows us. But thanks to our loving God, he has given us his son, Jesus. And even in Satan's best attempts to entice us away from the power of the cross, Jesus says, faithful is he who has called you into him who will also do it. Do what? Conform you to the image of his son. Transparently, I confess to you this morning that in a time of circumstance of suffering right now, God, by his grace, I trust, is putting me into a position where I am seeing that I need the holiness of my Savior in a very deep way. How about you? Are you living a life that has been affected by the cross? Did you just hear that? Are you really doing that? By the way, can I just say this? Meredith is just like a lot of us in our vernacular of relationships. We walk around the campus, and we don't have a lot of time with each other, sometimes passing each other. But when you get with someone and you say, hey, how you doing? How's it going? We lie, don't we? What do we always say? Good. No, you're not. We have a thing in our church. Walk up to someone, how you doing? They'll say, good, and then I'll go like this. No. Really? Really? How are you doing? How are you doing? For some of you, maybe you can pray that this place, your dorm room, your local church, your friends that love you in Christ, that you would cultivate an environment and culture of transparency where you, like Paul, would be willing to confess your faults and failures. Not so that attention comes back to you, but that so your affections would be centered on your Savior, and that Christ, in the moment and circumstance of your suffering, would grow you and equip you and perfect you in his holiness. By God's grace, may we not be professing Christians who have all of our values right side up, but our crosses upside down. Lord God, please help us. God, would you encourage your children this morning? Your word says that your sheep hear your voice and they follow. May there be many who leave this place following you. Once again, we pray, lead us by your grace and mercy, not into temptation. But God, would you deliver us from the evil one? Amen.